So I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what I would like to do this morning is try and complete 1 Corinthians chapter 15 before we go back to the book of Acts. For those of us that were with us last week, you know that it was Resurrection Sunday, and we covered the first half of 1 Corinthians 15. But I've been desiring to go all the way through the chapter for quite a while, and so this year decided that that's what we would do in two Sundays. And so our text is going to be the 35th through the 58th verse this morning, although we're not going to be able to cover all of that because there's so much here that is important. And so we're going to read in just a moment the 35th through the 49th verse, and then I'll get into the remaining verses as we move ahead. Now, if you don't have a copy of the Bible electronically or hard copy, don't worry about that, because the verses we're going to cover are going to appear on the screen above my head. But if you don't own a copy of the Bible in any form or fashion, and you would like to have a copy for yourself, if you go out the double doors to my left and your right after service is over, if you look to your left, there are some Bibles over there on a counter. And so avail yourself of one of those. Just take one. It's our gift to you. We want you to have it, because we want everybody to have a copy of the Scriptures so that they can read the Word for themselves, okay? So let's do this. Let's stand together in honor of the Word of God. And I'm going to read verse 35 down to verse 49, even though we'll go further when we go through our message. And then because we've prayed already, I'll have you be seated and we'll jump right in. Hear the Word of the Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Around 700 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, there lived a man in Jerusalem named Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And this man from the past had an interesting experience of God. There was a time when this Isaiah, the son of Amoz, was in the temple, and he tells us in the Old Testament prophetic book that bears his name, around chapter 6, 1 through about 7, about events that took place on that particular day. He tells us when these events took place generally. He says that it was in the year that a certain king named Uzziah died. And he tells us what happened when he was in the temple on this particular day. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he wrote in his prophecy that the Lord's train filled the temple. Isaiah also saw seraphim. Now, seraphim is a classification of angel. And there were seraphim there. And the seraphim called out to each other. And when they called out, they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And at the cry of the seraphim, the foundations of the threshold shook, and smoke filled the temple. Now, Isaiah was an intimate with the Lord. He served the Lord. Isaiah could, in fact, be considered a friend of the Lord. He was a friend of the Lord. And I suspect that he expected to die when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But while he was in that state, one of the seraphim took a coal from off the altar and flew over to him and touched his lips. And there was a reason why that took place. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was immediately aware of his sinfulness. And so he sees the Lord high and lifted up, the foundation shake, the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined." Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah knew that no one can see God and live. And now he was seeing the Lord. I suspect he expected to die. But while he was in that state, one of the seraphim took a coal off the altar, flew over to him, and touched his lips with the coal, proclaiming, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away, and your sin atoned for." And as a result, he lived on. So that event took place about 700 years before Christ walked on the earth. 700 years before Jesus Christ was here in the flesh, and it happened in the life of a man serving God, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, let's fast forward. Let's fast forward almost 800 years. And consider another similar event to this one, but which took place around 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. Now, this second event took place not in the temple in Jerusalem, but on a prison island called Patmos. It takes place on a prison island called Patmos, and it took place to a man named John. This man, John, was a close friend of Jesus. He had walked with Jesus, and he had talked with Jesus, and he knew Jesus intimately. He was known in the gospel as, quote-unquote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in the New Testament book written by this same John, the Revelation, John recorded how he heard a voice speaking to him behind him, and he turns around to see the voice that spoke to him. And when he turned to see the voice speaking to him, he sees an amazing sight. And what he saw is described in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16. Now, without turning there, let me just tell you what he saw. John describes in those verses a person that he sees, and he says that he was, quote, "one like a son of man." And he's clothed in a long robe, and he has a golden sash around his chest. And then John continues that his hair was white like wool, just like snow. His eyes were like flaming fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in addition to those descriptors, John wrote that this person's face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And he records how when he saw this person, quote, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Knocked him over. He falls at his feet like a dead man. But then the person John saw placed his right hand on John and said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to the grave," or as some versions translate it, "I have the keys to death and to Hades." Now, who is this person John saw? Well, from the descriptors, we can safely say he was none other than the risen, glorified Christ. And as a result of him sustaining John, even though John became like a dead man, he, like Isaiah, lived on. Now, each of these events, though they took place almost 800 years apart, actually raise an important question for us. In many people's minds, and I mean Christian people, we tend to think that if we could just see God, if we could just see Christ Jesus, we would perhaps run to him and embrace him and pal around with him. And sometimes we sing songs about doing just that. And occasionally somebody may write a book or tell a story about how they do just that, that actually just happened. And yet, with each of these men, men who were perhaps more intimate with God and Christ than most of us are, the opposite takes place. And in the unclouded presence of God, Isaiah cries out that he was lost, ruined, undone. John had laid his head on Jesus Christ's chest during the final Passover meal when they ate together, but when confronted with Christ glorified, albeit in a vision, he falls at his feet as a dead man. And the question is, why? Why? That is the question. Why is it that no one can see God in his fullness and live? Why was Isaiah ruined? Why did John become as though he was dead? Well, let me try to tell you why. God in his fullness is absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely pure. He's absolutely infinite. And he's totally other. That's what him being holy means. He's totally separate from us. He's totally other than us. He's not like us at all. He bears all those qualities that I named and more. And we, on the other hand, are unholy. And we're unrighteous and impure and finite. And we're corrupted by sin. We have other gods. Some of us, even though we say we follow the one true God, we take the name of the Lord in vain. Maybe not audibly, but sometimes in our thoughts. We covet. We steal and we lie and we murder and we get angry and we lust and we commit adultery, albeit in our hearts sometimes. And the result of all of this is that we as humans in our natural state cannot live in the presence of God with him in his natural state. Let me say that again. The result of our brokenness and our sinfulness means that as humans in our natural state, we cannot live in the presence of God in his natural state. You say, well, people walked with Jesus. Yes, they did. And we know that for Jesus to walk in the midst of sinners, he laid aside his visible glory in order to take on a body. And that's why people could interact with him. It wasn't that we came up to him, it was that he came down to us. To use a big word, he condescended. And laying aside his visible glory, he took on human flesh so that he appeared like we are. But we can't live in the presence of God with him in his natural state. We can know him by his Spirit through faith. But we cannot live with him in his presence, even after we've trusted Christ, even after we've been forgiven, even after we've been redeemed. And so something must change fundamentally if we are to live with God in his presence for eternity. And it is to this topic that Paul turns in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 and following. Now in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is shown first that the good news about Jesus is the good news that Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead, and now he's alive. That's in the 1st through 11th verse in this chapter. And Paul then followed those truths by showing negatively what life would be if there is no resurrection, and positively what it means because Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. That's what we covered last Sunday. Now in verses 35 to 58, he brings into focus the actual nature of the resurrection. And he explains why this is so important. Now 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58 is built around two questions about the nature of the resurrection. And those two questions appear in the 35th verse. Here are the questions. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, Paul poses these questions as though an imaginary adversary, a skeptic or critic, is asking them in order to debate him about the resurrection of the body from the dead. And there was a reason why he did that. There was a reason why he did that. He does this because then, like now, the whole idea of someone's body coming back to life after the body has died and has decayed or been eaten by wild beasts or been eaten by fish, after it has been consumed by fire, was and is absolutely unheard of. It's incomprehensible. We don't grasp that category. And so it would be very natural in Paul's day and also in our day for a skeptic to ask these questions. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And when you understand that, then you understand why verse 36 starts with these three words, you foolish person. Paul's not answering these questions from the Corinthian Christians because the Corinthian Christians actually had a legitimate question. He set up a fake debate with a supposed skeptic in order that he will be able to show what the nature of the resurrection really is. And so he starts with these two questions. And he answers these two questions in reverse order. What I mean is, he answers the second question in verse 37 to 50, with what kind of body do they come? And then in verse 51 to 53, he answers the first question, and the first question is, how are the dead raised? And the way Paul answers these questions makes it evident that what God does through our resurrection is that he fits us to live with him in his presence where he naturally dwells. Another way to put it would be to say it this way. What God does when he raises the bodies of believers from the dead is that he gives them a body so that they can live in the midst of his glory, breathing the atmosphere he creates when he's in his natural habitat. That's what Paul's getting at. So let's consider these two questions. The first question Paul entertains is in verse 35. What kind of body do we receive when we're resurrected? What type body do the resurrected receive? And Paul gives his answer in verses 36 to 38. He says, you foolish person, and that's directed to the imagined skeptic. And then he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Now we learn from Paul that the resurrected receive, first of all, a new body, and that new body is unlike the old body. That's said in verses 36 to 38. And Paul teaches this with an example from agriculture by showing how people plant a seed, but what comes from that seed is markedly different than the seed that was planted. And we can understand this point. I went out on the front porch, and we've got plants on the front porch several weeks ago, and in the middle of the pot where we've got these flowers planted, there was this little sprout about this tall. And I could tell by the few leaves that were on the sprout that it was an oak sprout. And so I kind of carefully dug around and pulled it out. And when I pulled it out, I was really excited because it was still attached to the acorn. Have you ever found a sprout like that? So you had this acorn, and it had broken open, and this sprout had come out of the middle of it. And so I looked at it. The acorn was the seed, and out of it was growing the sprout. Now, if I had planted that sprout and nurtured it, it would eventually have grown into a full-size oak. We understand that concept. Because God crafted oak trees to grow from acorns. But the acorn is the body that's planted, the seed, and the body that God has ordained to come from that seed is what we see as oak trees. And the tree is way different than the seed from which it came. And Paul says, so it is with the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is Paul's point, verse 38. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And then Paul moves from there to illustrate this very principle in verses 39 to 41. Listen to those verses again. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. And what we learn from these verses is how there's one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish, verse 39. And let me tell you what Paul's not doing and what he is doing. Paul's not making horticultural statements that are scientifically accurate, okay? Anybody that studies horticulture knows that the acorn doesn't actually die, okay? But out of the acorn comes the oak tree. Paul's not making horticultural statements that are scientifically exact. But what he is doing is he's using illustrations from the natural world to show what the nature of resurrection is. And here is his point, that the flesh of these creatures named in man is suited to their life in the natural world and in the specific environment in which they exist. If you study the difference between human bones, for example, and bird bones, one of the things you'll find about birds is that they have hollow bones and we have solid bones. Why would a bird have hollow bones? It makes it easier to fly. Birds are crafted to live in the natural environment in order to carry out the purpose that they have in the natural environment. That's what Paul is getting at, but it's going to connect with a deeper and broader point. So God gives it a body as he has chosen, and the flesh of these creatures, the bodies of these creatures in man, is suited to their life in the natural world and the specific environment in which they exist. Paul then goes on to show how heavenly and earthly bodies manifest different kinds of glory. That's in verse 40. And how the glory of the earthly differ from the glory of the heavenly. And we're using heavenly right here. Paul's using heavenly right here as the place where the sun, the moon, and the stars appear. And the sun, moon, and stars manifest different glory. And we know that the sun is a star. But what glory it manifests, that's what Paul's focusing on. The sun shining in its strength. And the moon manifests a different glory. It's a reflector. It reflects the light of the sun, and we can see it lit up. And that's a different glory. And star differs from star in glory. Now, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, he says, verse 42. And here's why this is important. This is what Paul is getting at through these illustrations. Do you remember the two opening stories from Isaiah's life and from John's life? They both were undone in the presence of the living God, manifested in his own natural glory and in his own natural habitat. And God sustained them when they were in his glory, or in the presence of his glory. And when they saw him in his own natural habitat, that is how he really was. But the question is, how can people fallen and corrupted by sin, though forgiven, though redeemed by Christ, live with God in his natural habitat? That's why I gave an example from the Old and the New Testament. One was pre-cross and resurrection of Christ. The other was post-cross and resurrection of Christ. Both John and Isaiah had the same problem. And so how can we live with God in his presence? They can't. We can't. Unless we come to have bodies that allow us to do so. And this means that that which is resurrected must have qualities which are fit to live in the heavenly world and in the environment where the body will exist, namely in the very presence of a holy, righteous God. And that applies even for the redeemed. So this is Paul's point in verses 36 to 41. And I just hit that kind of surface because of time. There's so much there. And so Paul illustrates what kind of body the resurrected come forth in. He illustrates it in verses 36 to 41. And then in the following verses, verse 42b to 44, we see that this is exactly what takes place for those who are Christ at their resurrection. Because Paul gives a description of the type body that the resurrected come forth in. And what the description tells us is that those of us who are redeemed will receive a new body, and that new body is going to have certain qualities. And so what are the qualities? Well, the qualities of the new resurrection body are seen in verses 42 to 46. And when you compare the qualities that the new resurrected body will have with the qualities that the old body has, then you see that Paul's point earlier on was well made, that like what comes from a seed is markedly different from the seed, what comes at the resurrection is markedly different than the person that was originally planted after they die. And so look at verse 42 to 46. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What in the world is that about? Well, here's what it's about. When we die and our body is planted in the ground, or when it's burned up, if we're cremated, or we die in a fire, or if we're consumed by fish, for those who are buried at sea, we could go on and on and on about how dead bodies are consumed. It perishes as a body. Why? Because it's perishable. The body that you live in right now is perishable. The body that I live in right now is perishable. No matter what we do to reverse that process or keep it from being perishable, it's still perishable. And totally unhealthy people die. And the healthiest specimens of human flesh in the world die. And sometimes they die when they're at the zenith of their physical glory, right? So we're planted perishable. Our bodies are perishable. Also, they're dishonorable. Also, they're weak and after the pattern of the natural world. Now, that is the fallen world. That's what the natural world is. In other words, we are perishable goods. You and I have a shelf life. We have a shelf life, and God has a date stamped on us. And in essence, it says, best if used before a certain date, right? That's what I mean. I mean, we have a shelf life. We have a shelf life after which we expire and then we spoil. And we have bodies that are used for dishonorable activities. And our bodies can be laid low by microscopic organisms and so forth. And so our bodies are really, really weak. Now, all of this changes at the resurrection for those who are Christ, where we will receive bodies which will be just the opposite to the bodies that we have now. And so in verse 42, we're told that the resurrection body will be imperishable. In other words, the resurrection body will have no shelf life. It doesn't expire. We will have no shelf life because God has no shelf life. Secondly, verse 43a, it will be raised in glory. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, what in the world is that about? Well, the word for glory here can refer to a condition of brightness and splendor and radiance. And it's used in Scripture sometimes to speak of a state of being magnificent in terms of external appearance. If you read the description of Jesus, the glorified Lord that John saw in a vision, you can say that he was in a state of being magnificent. There was a radiance about him. John said his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. That's a description of radiance. And that word glory is used to denote that. It can also refer to a state of honor or prestige or fame or recognition or renown. And so when you read back in Numbers where Moses wants to see God's glory, God passes by him and covers him with his hand, and he gets a little bit of a glimpse of God's radiance, but God then proclaims his characteristics, his qualities, his attributes to Moses. And what he's proclaiming when he talks about all of his attributes is that he is proclaiming what makes him honorable, what makes him as God prestigious, what makes him famous is over against all other beings in the universe. What causes him to be the God of renown, and I mean the God of renown compared to everything else or anybody else that says that they're gods. God is the God of renown. And so that's the way that the word glory is used, in those two ways. In other words, this word can mean the resurrection body will result in majestic honor, or it can mean that the resurrection body will be radiant, like light shining through it and out of it. So what is the meaning here? Commentators vary on it. Some say one way, some say the other. What do the scriptures say? Well, I believe both meanings can apply. Paul definitely has Daniel 12, 2 and 3 in mind here. We're speaking of the resurrected bodies, the resurrected people. Daniel said of them that they will, quote, shine like the brightness of the heavens and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel's focus is on radiance. Paul had to have that in mind when he was writing these words. And these are references to magnificent splendor. And I am sure Paul also has in mind the glory of God as revealed by his qualities of majesty. And since God's glory has to do with both, so will ours. So will ours. And so it's sown in dishonor, it's going to be raised in glory. Thirdly, it's going to be a body raised in power, not weakness. It'll be a body raised in power, not weakness. Verse 43b. Everybody in the auditorium, no matter how physically fit you are, you know that the body you have, even if it's at the peak of its physical fitness, is nevertheless weak, right? the most fit athlete in the world gets laid low by a microscopic organism that nobody can even see. Have you ever thought of that? Viruses like the flu or allergies, right? I've been having trouble with allergies. You know, this pollen and stuff like that gets up your nose, and before you know it, you're sick. That's because your body is weak. So we get sick, we die. It's weak, we get injured. It's weak, so we grow old. It's weak, so we watch it slowly decay. Until one day, despite our most valiant efforts, we will leave this body behind because it will succumb to death. That's the inevitable destination of all human beings. Nobody escapes it. Sooner or later, it takes us over. Now, our resurrection body will not be weak, but rather it's raised in power. What is that talking about? Well, let me just say that the fact that the resurrection body will be raised in power and what it means is staggering practically. And I don't think words can totally describe exactly what it is, but I think we can use some analogies to kind of get an idea of what it is. And so let me just run down a list of things that I wrote down. What it means that the resurrection body is raised in power is this. Not only will little girls and adult women and men not have cancer, it will be impossible to contract anything like it. So it's more than wellness. It's imperviousness to anything that might make a person sick if it was even in existence in the world that is to come. That's a category we can't comprehend. Not only does my mother not have lung disease now, she's absent from the body but present with the Lord, it will be impossible then for her to even contract it. Because those things will have passed away. Not only will children not have pancreatitis or diabetes or alopecia or childhood leukemia. Not only will adults not sustain injuries or contract illness or need hip or knee or shoulder replacements or transplantations. It will be impossible to develop a condition that would require those types of interventions. Because those types of things will be gone. But even if they were still present, the resurrection body raised in power would be impervious to those things. As God in His glory is impervious to those things. They don't affect Him. They can't affect Him. Why? He's of another category. And though we will never become gods like He's God, yet the resurrection body will put us into another category of being, glorious in the presence of God. For the resurrection of body will exist in power, as God dwells in power. Verse 44 tells us also that it will not be natural but spiritual. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when we talk about the resurrection from the dead, we're talking about a mere spiritual resurrection. In other words, people come back as spirits. No, those who have died in faith in Christ and are awaiting resurrection already live with Christ as spirits. That's happening now. And so if it's not that, what does it mean? Well, it means that it will be physical, but suited to live in the spiritual world with God. And what all this points to is the fact that our resurrection bodies will be like Jesus' glorious body. And we're told that in verse 45 to 49. Paul writes, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last man Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural." In other words, the natural came first, Adam was created first, now Christ came, lived, died, rose again, and the spiritual body comes second. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now notice verse 45 and 46. "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last man Adam became a life-giving spirit, but it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." And then verse 47, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's why our bodies go back to dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of the heavens. And then verse 49, just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. In other words, our resurrection bodies will be like Jesus' glorious body. And the qualities and characteristics that his resurrection body has. So what qualities and characteristics does his resurrection body have? If you go back and read the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, you'll learn that Jesus had a physical, touchable body. And he ate fish, and he drank wine, and it didn't flow through him like he was a ghost. And Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples without coming through the door. And it was almost as though he could pass through walls and then disappear. Why was he able to do that? Because his resurrected body was a spiritual body, fitted to live in the spiritual world. You say, well, I thought he was able to do that because he was God. He was God, and he is God. But he was and he is man, 100%. And descriptors like that generally speak of Christ's body as the human that he was. And it's the perfect illustration of what we shall be. Where did Paul learn all this? Paul saw the real resurrected, glorified Christ. He came in contact with him on the Damascus Road. He was caught up to the third heaven when he was stoned in Lystra. And when he speaks of his experience there in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, it's assumed that part of what he saw was the resurrected, glorified Christ. And so he learned about this from Scripture, but he also learned it from being in the presence of God. And you know what's interesting? Let me use a couple of big words and then I'll unpack them. What all of this says is this, because Paul also is basing a lot of what he writes on Genesis 1 and 2 in the state of Adam before he fell into sin. Protology informs eschatology. Do you know what that means? Protology is the study of the origins at creation. Eschatology is the study of last things. And so when Paul says that we're going to receive a body like Christ's, in essence, what he's saying is that we're going to be returned to the glory that Adam and Eve experienced before the fall, only it's going to be more glorious, more powerful, more better. More glorious, more powerful, more better. Now, what kind of body does Jesus receive? Well, let me share with you a couple of verses that are really interesting. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Another way to say what Paul says here is that we await for Christ from heaven, who is going to transform us and give us instead of our lowly body, a body that fits us to live in the midst of the power of God and the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2 that we don't know yet exactly what we're going to be like, but when we see him, Christ, we will see him as he is. Why? Because we shall be like him. And there's the concept Paul is communicating again. And so the resurrection body will be imperishable instead of perishable. It has no shelf life. It'll be glorious instead of dishonorable. It'll be powerful instead of weak. It'll be spiritual instead of natural. It'll be like Jesus' resurrection body physically, and yet free from the limitations of our natural earthly bodies that we have. And like his, it will fit us to live in the very presence of God without us experiencing what Isaiah experienced in the temple and what John experienced on the island of Patmos when they found themselves in the presence of God. In God's fullness. That's what the resurrection of the body is about. Let me try to illustrate it like this. I had a friend, now moved away. Some of you that have been at West Hills for longer might know him, but this friend worked on high transmission lines like the ones that are set up on the hill behind the church. You see those big towers and all those wires run across, right? Well, he worked for PG&E back when PG&E had control of those. I don't know who has control of them now. I think PG&E still does. And he told me once that they work on some of those lines without turning the power off. I thought, wow, that's novel. How in the world do you do that? And he told me how they did it. He said to work on those power lines with as much power as those lines have running through them, one had to become a part of the electromagnetic field, given off by the power running through the lines. Then he explained to me what that meant. He explained to me that to get into the electromagnetic field, you had to dress in a special suit with just your eyes showing. And you were clipped into the device that raised you into the field, and you had a pole that was insulated, but on the end, there was a clip. And he talked about how many a time he'd been raised up, 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 and held the pole out. And as the end of the pole got into the electromagnetic field, the electricity would begin to arc to it until it permanently connected, and then he would clip in. And he said, when I clipped in, then I become a part of the electromagnetic field, like a bird does that lights on a wire with both feet. And I can work up there without being turned into a post-toastie. That's what he told me. That's the concept that Paul's communicating. The resurrection body is the suit that allows us to dwell in the presence of God in all of His glory, all of His splendor, all of His power with Christ. Why must it be like this? Because flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, to dwell in the presence of God, one must be clothed in a body suited for His presence, and any old body won't do. And we will receive these new bodies in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trumpet, verse 52. This takes place ultimately by the power of God in Christ, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and we will all be changed. Now let me close with these words. This is the hope of the Christian. For we who believe on Christ, for we who belong to Christ through faith in His name, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life with God in the ages to come. To life in His glorious presence with resurrection bodies. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is our hope. And so the next time when you get a little old, you get out of bed and your back hurts a bit, or your knee's bothering you, or you've got a little bit of arthritis, if some of you get it when you get older. The next time you're confronted with disease. The next time you're confronted with somebody else who has a disease. The next time that disease touches your family very closely, like cancer is doing for several of our families right now, like pancreatitis is doing for one of our families, like liver failure does, that's what happened to me in 1998, like any kind of ailment that comes, keep in mind one thing, that we hope that as humans we prosper through the illness and keep living, but true life doesn't come first, followed by death. True life starts after death. And this world is not our home. The next world is if we're in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? If you are, this is your hope. If you're not, you're left hopeless. And this in the life to come, what do you do about it? There's only one thing you can do about it to move from hopelessness to hope. And that's to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Him not by your works, but through faith in Him. And Christ not only brings forgiveness and salvation to this lowly body here, but then someday, He'll bring you into a new body, which will live forever with Him. If you want to know more about knowing Christ, come talk to me or talk to one of the elders or the other pastors. We'll be glad to talk to you about it. Let's pray. We just ask you, Father, that you would take what's been spoken now and seal it to our hearts. I know that I communicated a lot of information, and yet, truth be told, we scratched the surface. But I pray that in terms of the amount of information that was communicated, that you would take what was said and seal it to our hearts. And I pray for those of us who are believers, whether we're suffering or not, that you would help us fix our hope on Christ seated at your right hand and fix our hope on the fact that our future doesn't lie in this life. We don't live our best life now. Our future lies in the next life. And after death, true life begins. So that as we live our life here, whether it's a long life or a short life, that we might live in hope of eternity and in the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And so that when death comes knocking at our door, we'll be ready to pass from this life into the next, knowing that death is not the end, it's only the beginning. Encourage your people now and call those who are not your people to believe on Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.